It's fair and carnival season. The Lebanon Fair has begun, and I want you to imagine you show up to the fair and you have nothing to pay to get in. And an attendant becomes aware of this and they say, "You're covered. Come on in." Without you having to pay a dime, you don't have to pay anything, you don't have to do anything to enter in to the fair. You get to enjoy the fair for free. How awesome and generous would that be? But then as you're there, you become of some others that also experience a very similar situation. Almost the very same thing happened to them. They forgot their money at home, or they didn't have enough, and they were too left in. And instead of rejoicing with them that they also got to get into the fair for free, you bring them to some workers and demand that they have to work for a time to pay for their entrance into the fair, that they need to do something to earn their way in. What an incredible scene that would be. How unfair, how messed up would that be? And this situation I've just presented to you is very similar to a far more important situation than a fair in our text that we began to cover 2 weeks ago as we began working our way through the next part of the book of Acts, and that is the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Right at the start of Acts 15, the problem at hand is revealed. As people come into the church of Antioch, and this is the church that Paul and Barnabas helped grow, this is the church that God called them through to be missionaries, and these people came, and if you look at verse 1, you can see what they were saying. They said, "Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." We saw that they were advocating for a works-based salvation, a Jesus plus circumcision and obedience to the law of God to be saved is what they were endorsing. They were saying essentially, no, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven freely, but you need to do certain things. You must have done certain things. You must be like one of us is what it came down to. And we saw that Paul and Barnabas wouldn't tolerate such false things. They didn't see this as a third-tier issue, but they saw it as really the most important issue. They addressed it, they pushed back against it, and they ultimately ended up being sent with some others to the first church, the Jerusalem church, where the apostles and the elders of that church were there, and they sent to them to handle this issue. And this council is what we walk into today in our next passage in this section. We're going to be dealing with just verses 7 through 19 of what Pastor Herb just read for us. And the question at hand is, what saves? What saves? What is needed for salvation? And in particular, as we think about how is one saved, in particular, how are the Gentiles saved? One way I phrased it to kind of get maybe a more modern application for us as we think about our lives today, as we think about Gentiles, for us, I asked, do those who are outside of us need to become like us to be a part of us? The criteria of salvation in our is made extremely clear in our text this morning, and the focus is upon what we put upon others, like the Gentiles with the Jews, those that aren't like us, different than us in ethnicity, culture, or social standing. Have we begun to think or even call for unbiblical requirements for salvation of others that are different than us? Are we holding them to our preferences or maybe our desires before we'd accept them as a brother or sister in Christ? Do we expect them to be living perfectly, a perfect life, before we'd consider them saved? There are some in the early church that thought so, that had such a view, and today we can still struggle with something extremely similar. So this morning, as we consider Acts 15, 7 through 19, our theme will be this: salvation has nothing to do with what someone has done or what we believe they should do, but it has all to do with what God has done in and for them. Salvation has nothing to do with what someone has done or what we believe they should do, but it has all to do with what God has done in and for them. So we're going to begin at verse 1, The council has begun, and several weeks back I likened it to our denomination's annual conference, where the ordained pastors, where the delegates gather together. And in our text today, we find three in specific who speak to the issue on the floor. And we're going to especially focus on the first that we'll find very familiar to us, but the first that speaks up in this council, this conference of sorts, as they discuss this issue, the question at hand, but we'll also consider the other two as well. And in each of our points, we'll have 5 points this morning as we work our way through verses 7 through 19. Each of our points will begin with God. As we heard the first week, we were in this chapter, now we're going to hear it certainly today, or more specifically today. God is at the heart of salvation. God is at the heart of what someone needs to become a part of us. So first, God saves from all peoples and nations. God saves from all peoples and nations is what we see at the start of our text. If you look with me at Acts 15:7, it says, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" So debate had been had, as we see here in verse 7, at the start of verse 7. The issue on the floor has been discussed. People have shared their views, have shared their thoughts. And it's after this that the apostle Peter stands. Okay, he was and we've seen this in Acts, he was a prominent figure in the early church. He had led, he had publicly spoken on numerous occasions, and here he rises to speak to the issue as someone who especially had reason to speak. Notice what he begins by saying again. Look at his words. "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Okay, here Peter is not speaking in a proud or domineering way, but he's speaking from his experience, and further, he is speaking of how God had so decided to use him specifically. God chose him for this. God had so decided that it would be through the mouth of Peter that the Gentiles, those outside of the Jews, would be brought the gospel and that they would come to trust in the gospel. And I'd ask for you to turn back with me to this portion of scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, which has probably been a couple of months since we've been there. But I want to just remind us of the way in which we saw God did this. And further, I really want to stress the fact that it's not like Peter just got up one day and he decides that, hey, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and they're going to be saved. And now he just chalks it up as the work of God. But as we look back at Acts 10, God's fingerprint is all over Acts 10. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. See, God initiates this. It says, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." And then it says, "About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.'" So right at the start of Acts 10, before Peter is even enters into the equation, God is making the first move. He's initiating the salvation of the Gentiles, which Cornelius is one of them. If you skip down to verses 9 through 16, Peter enters into this story. And so we see yet again, God takes the initiative. It says in verses 9 through 16 of Acts 10, "The next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So God has this vision. God has this message. He has this really revelation brought to Peter. And then look at verses 17 through 20. We see God directing and even God speaking to show Peter what should be done. It says in verses 17 through 20, "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" And I read these to show that we see what Peter has said is the truth, that God had decided that the Gentiles and multitudes would come to know him. It wasn't Peter deciding this. This was his leading, God's leading. He directed this to come to fruition. Peter really was just an instrument, a servant to that end. And we see this additionally from who else and what else is spoken in this council. So we're going to leave Peter's words for a moment. And as I said, they're really going to be the focus of the majority of our sermon. But I want to look at some of the other things that are said, or who else says things in this council. If you turn back to Acts 15, look with me now at verse 12. And we move to the second group that speaks up. Peter speaks. We'll look at the rest of what he says in a moment. But look at what Paul and Barnabas, what we're told about them. In Acts 15, 12, we find a very similar point in message. It says in Acts 15, 12, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So after Peter, Barnabas, and Paul are said to have spoken up, and we're told this very briefly, we're actually not given any of their specific words, but they have the same exact experience as Peter. So Peter was first, and now Barnabas and Paul were second, as God is bringing multitudes of Gentiles to himself. And here specifically, we're told in verse 12 that God worked miracles, confirming, attesting to the gospel message among the Gentiles on their missionary journey. So it wasn't just Peter. It's not just one man claiming this to be the fact, but Paul and Barnabas are included. So again, it couldn't be just said that Peter decided this on his own. And further, as we move to the third group, or the third person we're told speaks up, further, it couldn't just be said that this is just man, or this is humans just saying and making this up, no matter how many said it, as the Word of God had said such a thing. And this is what James, so now the third person to speak up here in our passage, the brother of Jesus, the one who once did not believe in Jesus, now did and is shown to have a prominent place in Jerusalem, in the church of Jerusalem. This is what he spoke up and said. If you look with me at verses 13 through 18, James points him to the scriptures. So Peter says this, Barnabas and Paul says this, and James says the scriptures have said this. Verse 13, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.'" We'll pause there for a moment. So James points back to Peter's account, what Peter had said, and he says the scriptures, God's very words, they align with what has been done with Peter. Okay, this is what he means by the prophets. As he says, "And with this, the words of the prophets," meaning ultimately the word of God, but he's also talking about multiple prophets who have spoken the word of God. He's going to bring out Amos in specific, but James here is making the point that this is exactly what God said would happen. Not only are some claiming it, but God claimed that this would happen. God has said that this would happen. If you look with me now at verses 16 through 18, this is what the prophet said. This is what Amos said as the word of God. "After this, I will return," speaking of God, "and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So this prophecy from Amos is speaking of post-exilic times. After the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were taken into captivity, that God would rebuild. God is saying that he will restore his people. And then as verse 17 brings out, that the Gentiles would be part of this people. God had planned it all along to include the Gentiles as part of his people is what James is trying to bring out here. So what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas have experienced is exactly what God said would go down. It's what he had planned to do and had revealed to them through his word many, many years before. So no man had chosen this. As we think about what Peter says, and then Barnabas and Paul, and now James, no man had chosen this, but God chose to save from all peoples and nations. Acts has made this very clear, and now it continues to be made clear, that God's people are not just from one ethnicity. God's people are not just from one culture and place, but God's people span the races. They are made up of a multitude of backgrounds and upbringings, and it's good for us to be reminded of this, as we can easily be tempted to think that Christianity is just an American thing, that Christianity is just a suburbs thing, when it's a God thing. God saves from all peoples and nations. God has so chosen that his people would be a multi-ethnic people. God desires and works so that people of all different sorts are part of his people. And if it's God who has done so, we do well to accept this joyfully and fall in line with our God and his desire in choosing and working. Now move on to the next part of Peter's speaking. So what Peter says at the beginning, really, Barnabas and Paul and James, they really kind of just reiterate that point. But Peter gives us some more specifics, and that's why I want to spend the rest of our time on what Peter says. And we find second, as we saw that God saves from all peoples and nations, now we find second, God evidences this salvation through his Spirit. God evidences this salvation through his Spirit. If you look with me at Acts 15, 7, and then 8, it says, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" And then he says this, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." So Peter has spoken of how God has worked to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and they believed. And now he says, "And God, who knows the hearts," in verse 8, meaning he knows all who truly believe. Okay, it's not a question mark in God's mind, but God knows what no one else knows. He knows who has trusted in this gospel. And he shows this. He reveals this to us. He makes it clear to us by giving them the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what Peter and those with him experienced. In Acts 10, 44 through 46, it had further said after the Gentiles had come to faith, it had said, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." So God poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles just like he did back in Acts 2 with Pentecost. And Peter makes this exact point here in verse 8 of Acts 15 as he says again, if you look with me there, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Peter's saying, just like us Jews, the Spirit so too has been given to the Gentiles. God displayed their belief in the gospel, their salvation, by giving them his Spirit, which physically manifested itself in the speaking of tongues and praising God. God does this today. Okay, though differently, what we have here in Acts is a unique time, but when God saves, today such gifts of the Spirit are given, or the Spirit gives gifts. And I want to read in Romans 12, 3 through 8, brings out some of the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings to the believer's life. It says in Romans 12, starting at verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So the Spirit gives gifts, evidencing the Lord's work in their life, evidencing someone's profession of faith, but there's other ways in which the Spirit works as well. That's evidence of a belief in the gospel, as the Spirit brings about godly character, godly conduct and speech. In a familiar passage in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, we can see the Spirit's work in someone's life. As Galatians 5, 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." So it shouldn't be conformity to our preferences or something we once believed needed to be done and now doesn't. It is not that we should be looking for, but instead looking for the work of God in someone's life. Seeing the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given them. Seeing his work in their life as they display the fruits of the Spirit. That's what we should be looking for and focusing on, rather than conformity to rules that aren't biblical. This is what Peter brings out here as he speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is at work in the saved from the nations. We need to look beyond skin color and hear beyond accents and different languages as the Spirit works in the lives of all different people. Third, come to a direct answer to the controversy at hand among the council, as we find that God saves all peoples and nations by faith. By faith. Look at me at verse 7, but it's ultimately verse 9 that we'll find or focus in on and find this. It says in verse 7, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith.'" What Peter brings out to the council then in verse 9 is that there were no differences drawn up for the Gentile and for the Jew. Okay, that they were not put into different classes or categories, but they were the same when it came to salvation. As he says, he made no distinction between us and them. God worked in the lives or in their lives the same. And how did he do so specifically? Or how were they saved is what verse 9 goes on to say, or gives us at the end of what Peter says. He says, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Having cleansed their hearts. Remember Peter's vision in Acts 10. Though the vision was with animals, it also revealed how Peter would have viewed Gentiles. And ultimately, that was the point that God was trying to make. How Peter would have looked at or even associated with Gentiles. I'll read a part of Acts 10 again. Peter had said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call uncommon." So Peter learned after this vision that he was in this trance, that it was not animals that God was ultimately speaking about in this vision, but it was people, and more specifically, it was Gentiles. Peter wouldn't have been willing to associate with Gentiles before, unless they were converted to Judaism. And God was saying to Peter that he has made them clean. If he has done this work in their heart, he has made them clean, and Peter should be willing to associate them, and even more so, should be willing to accept them as one of God's people. In verse 9, it says, God cleansed them. He cleansed them of their sins. He washed away and forgave the wrong that they had done. And this cleansing of the heart, their inward being, it was the heart that needed address and change. It wasn't outward, it wasn't physical things as they were stuck on. These people infiltrating the Church of Antioch, they were addressing only outward behavior. What really and only needed address to be saved is the inward. It was the heart. It's the circumcision of the heart that we referred to several weeks back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It had said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So for salvation, to become a part of the people of God, there needs to be a heart change. And only God can do this and bring this about. And he does this through faith in Jesus Christ. If you look again at verse 9, this is what it says, "having cleansed their hearts by faith." Earlier we were told that God knows the heart. He knows what's in someone's heart. He knows if they truly believed. And we find here it isn't in some detached way, but God is the one who actually brings about this belief in their heart. God is the one acting in verse 9. He cleanses hearts through faith and trust that he brings them to have. So these people were calling them to do things for salvation, that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the law, they were calling them to works, while the only thing that could bring them to salvation is faith in God's work. Not their work, God's work. And that's exactly what Peter had called them to in Acts 10:43. He called the Gentiles and said to them, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Salvation's by faith. Trust not in what you have done, but in what someone else has done, and that someone else is God. And more true to the emphasis of this passage, salvation is not calling for someone to do something or keep something, but asking, have they placed their faith in Jesus Christ? Is it saving faith in the work of God or in the work that God has done for them that we're looking to? Or is it obedience or rules, rule following or conformity to us? Have we forgotten that salvation is not by works, but faith, as our call to worship brings out? It's where Peter goes next. God doesn't save anyone by works. So Peter hits this right on the head. And he shows that God, and he speaks to the fact that God doesn't save anyone by works. Look with me at Acts 15:10. He continues on and he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Three things that I want to bring out from what Peter says. The first is that this works-based salvation, he brings out that it questions God and his ways being enough for salvation. He brings out that this works-based salvation questions God and his ways being enough for salvation. This comes from the very first part. If you look there at verse 10, he questions, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test?" By testing God, Peter means they aren't trusting what God has shown. They aren't trusting how God has worked. Okay, he's made his way of salvation very clear, and they aren't accepting it. They are essentially questioning, by putting forward this workspace, this circumcision, this keeping the law, they are questioning if God's way of salvation, God's work of salvation, if it's sufficient. Is this all that is needed? They're essentially questioning, is God's way enough? Okay, if this works-based salvation, if they're questioning in this way, if they're ushering it forward, this cannot be allowed, as we saw Paul and Barnabas already won't put up with it. It can't be seen as some minor issue to disagree on, but it's a different gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a rejection of God's salvation. And further, as we think about this works-based salvation that Peter attacks here, he shows how works-based salvation crushes individuals. It crushes individuals. If you look with me at the next part, in verse 10, he questions and says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples. A yoke is a tool placed upon an animal to work. Okay, and here it is obviously used negatively to speak of the law being placed upon them by these false teachers in Antioch and Jerusalem. Gentiles wouldn't be able to do what was expected of them. They would be crushed by such expectations. And in Galatians 5:1, Paul spoke of the same or a very similar thing, and he used this same word, yoke. He had said, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Our works will never obtain salvation for us. So we are placing an unattainable requirement for salvation upon others when we call them for such things. And as we think about this yoke, okay, this yoke is contrasted to true salvation. In Matthew 11:28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Salvation is freeing us to live for God, freeing us from man-made rules and regulations that cannot bring salvation. And Jesus, in Matthew, he promises compassion and relief with his yoke, with the salvation in life that he offers, while law and works-based salvation, it brings guilt. It brings endless expectations that cannot be met on our own. So if this is what Jesus offers, as we compare these yokes, why wouldn't we as well? I'd ask you to consider, are your requirements for salvation more stringent than Jesus's? And if that's the case, we have a problem. Third thing that Peter brings out concerning this works-based salvation is that works-based salvation is hypocritical. If you look with me at verse 10, it says, Peter says, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Okay, they've received salvation. Peter's saying, we've received salvation from God by faith, that the Jews enjoyed salvation through Jesus. They didn't have to work for their salvation, and yet now they're calling the Gentiles to do something that they had not done and could not do. So for us, how can we sing, "This is amazing grace," like we just sang, and then not extend that same grace in salvation to others? How can we marvel and relish the salvation God has brought to us and how he has brought it without our works, and then expect someone to work for theirs? This is what we do when we come up with man-made qualifications to be saved for others. We're hypocritical at best, and we're not believing the gospel at worst, as we saw from Peter's first point there in verse 10. Now we come to the fifth and the final point that Peter rounds out what he says, and we're going to even consider James's conclusion with this fifth point as well. And we find in this fifth point that God saves all people and nations by his grace. God saves all peoples and nations by his grace. All those who are saved, no matter if they are American, Asian, African, European, are saved by his grace. Acts 15:11 is where Peter rounds out what he's saying. He says to the council, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." The salvation is by grace, Peter says. It isn't circumcision, it isn't keeping rules, it isn't doing something that someone tells us to be saved, but it is by the grace of Jesus that one is saved. Grace, it's God's favor upon them. God's favor that he isn't obligated to show. Okay, that's what this grace is speaking of. And yet he shows and grants goodwill to them, not because of anything that they have done, but because he has so chosen. So it's not good works, but it's God's good grace that saves. And as you think about your life, as you think about this registering in your mind, this is not how we're used to operating. Okay, we work for a paycheck. We serve to get out of trouble. We accomplish a feat to merit a reward. But when it comes to our salvation, we do nothing, and actually we do everything undeserving of such treatment and such favor, and yet we're handed it. We are given it. That's grace. It's grace that saves, is what Peter brings out here, as no amount of working or serving or accomplishment that we have to offer can merit salvation ever. It can only be by an act of grace, God bestowing his favor on those who don't deserve it. Now, I want you to notice again how Peter brings this out in verse 11. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. He brings out how they view themselves. They totally and fully believe that they have been saved by the work of God and God's undeserved favor upon them. If you believe, you are saved. But don't believe, or if you believe you are saved, but you don't believe it is because of that, but something you've done, some works you have to offer, then you need to realize first today that you are not saved. But if you do fully believe here today that you have been saved by grace, nothing that you can offer, but only something that God can offer you, then you must believe and act like that is true for others as well. As Peter closes verse 11 by saying, just as they will. He brings it yet again to the Gentiles, to others. So if it's with our preferences that we're holding on for others to accept them or to say that they are saved, these need to be dropped. If it is expecting someone to conquer their sin, even some sin that appalls us, that must not be an expectation. It's only after they have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, been saved by grace through faith, that these sins can be addressed and we can expect change. If it's some rule that we have made that if broken, it's not necessarily a sin, that we are expecting someone to follow to be one of us, we need to stop holding people to such things. This passage is meant to drill into us that none of these things can be expected for salvation, or that is not salvation. And this is what James' conclusion was. If you look with me at Acts 15, 19. In Acts 15, 19, James, at the end of his speech, says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Few weeks, we're going to look at the rest of what James says, but here at the very, here for our purposes this morning, he's saying these things shouldn't be added, or these things shouldn't be qualifications or requirements for salvation. There should be nothing added for them when it comes to salvation, just the grace of God, just faith in what God has done in Jesus, just like us, is the conclusion the council comes to. So as we consider this text and how it should impact us as Lebanon BFC, I want to bring before us again what was announced on Wednesday at local conference. Okay, we are gearing up at the start of next year to begin a ESL outreach ministry where we're going to be engaging with those who are hoping to learn English better. We're going to be looking to build relationships with them and share the gospel with them. As we think about such a text, may this passage shape our minds as we consider such a ministry that reaches out to the peoples and the nations. May we respect and may we appreciate the differences between ourselves and others. Not differences in salvation, but differences ethnically or culturally. May we treat them kindly and value what they care about and how they do things. And if you end up serving in this ministry, or as our church gets more diverse, may we hold on to what God has done in salvation as we think about this text, rather than looking for other things to be done to obtain salvation. May God create in our church a heart for and a boldness to call to the nations the same thing that God does in Isaiah 45, 22. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Acts 15 as we continue to make our way through it. And Lord, as it's brought to us yet again, as we think about those who are different than us, there certainly are people different than each of us here in this church. Differences, if it be ethnically, culturally, the background, our upbringing. Lord, even as we think about age or gender. And Lord, as we think about our own church and those we would accept into this church, those that we'd be willing to associate with and talk to, those who we would be willing to accept as a brother and sister in Christ, even as we think about this ESL outreach ministry, Lord, I pray that we would hold on to only what you have communicated for salvation. And that is that our salvation is found in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would send your Son, placing our faith and our trust in his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection on our behalf. Lord, that it is only by your grace, only by your undeserved favor that we could be saved. Not by anything we do, not by any rules or regulations or preferences or desires that we have that we would look to put upon others. But Lord, that it would only be by grace and faith and through Jesus Christ that we would be looking for others to be saved. Lord, may that be our belief, may that be our view, and Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart for others different than us, that we would look forward to the time that we might look more and more different as a church, that we would worship with those who maybe English isn't their first language, those that have grown up in completely different cultures than us. Lord, I pray that you give us a heart for all people, as you, Lord, have so chosen that you would save from all peoples and nations and tongues and languages. Lord, give us such a heart as you have. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.